Our text today is Mark chapter 16, verse 1. We have, on Friday night, studied the chapters that have led up to what brought us to Mark 16, namely the death of Christ and his burial. We see right there at the end of Mark chapter 15, some of the ladies who had been present for the crucifixion of Jesus observed where he was buried on Friday afternoon. They prepared spices and anointing oils to go and anoint his body. But they couldn't do it the next day because the next day was Saturday, the Sabbath. So they waited until early on Sunday morning. Mark 16, verse 1. And when the Sabbath had passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be afraid, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Many of us today have placed our trust in this truth that you indeed, though dead, were raised from the grave. We celebrate this day as our Lord being alive, not dead. I pray, Lord, that we would glorify you and worship you on this day as we remember it. Of course, we remember it every day as Christians, but there may be people here today who are not quite sure. They don't know. Maybe there are some pure skeptics here. Oh, Lord, do your work. Open their minds, open their hearts. Let your word pierce their souls as it has done others, myself included. May we truly worship you, having gathered today in your name to worship the fact that you are alive and not dead. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll be doing I never do this on a Sunday morning, but an overhead at the back on PowerPoint. It's not normal. Normally, we open our Bibles and we study it verse by verse and we look at it. Today, we're going to do it on PowerPoint. Some people say, they'll even ask, "Do you go to a church where you have to look up to see the words of the songs?" Meaning, do you not use hymnals? Clearly, you saw that that's the case. Others will say, "Do I have to look up at the screen for everything, or can I bring my Bible?" Today, you get to look up at the screen. You get to. So for those of you who are purists, cut me some slack. It only happens once, right? And hey, this is great because last year at this time I was staring at that camera. That's all I had here. That and my wife. And I can't run her off, unfortunately. For her, that is, not me. So this is wonderful that we get to meet together. Thank you for coming. I'm glad you're here. Of course, you're not doing me any favors. I'm not thanking you for doing me a favor. I'm just glad to be among you and to worship our risen Lord Jesus Christ today. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, as the slide says, Jesus Christ is risen. You know, Easter is predicated on our celebration of Christmas. Because at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of a baby, but not just any baby, right? God became flesh. The Lord God Almighty came into this world full of evil, a world where people today question God's existence. And they'll say things like, if there's a God, why doesn't he do away with evil? And if there's a God and he hasn't done away with evil, it must mean that if he does exist, then he's not powerful enough to do anything with evil. Therefore, I don't believe in God. Many say that. That's very common, in spite of the fact that all those claims have been debunked as illogical. I mean, if God's going to do away with evil, why does he not just begin with you? Because we are all evil, are we not? Certainly, we consider ourselves better than others, but evil is evil. What God did is he came into the world of evil, and he has experienced our evil to the point where he has experienced everything you and I will ever experience and have experienced. Pain, physical pain, emotional pain. People that were part of his family didn't like him, didn't love him. He was betrayed by friends. He was tortured and he was crucified, the worst form of death known to man. Why? Did he do something wrong? No. Even his enemies couldn't find anything wrong with him. They had to make up things to try to justify killing him. And so they did. And so he endured it willingly. Why? Because Jesus, as God in the flesh, came to earth as God to take on human flesh and experience everything that you and I have ever experienced or ever will experience. And yet he comes through it unscathed, without sin. And as the one man in the history of the world who has come out without sin, he hence is the perfect sacrifice. You see, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament required that the people who brought an animal for sacrifice for their own sins had to bring the perfect animal. They couldn't bring their three-legged dog or sheep that they named Lucky. They couldn't bring the runt. They couldn't bring the one they didn't want, the one that wasn't producing milk. They had to bring the best, a spotless lamb. Jesus Christ our Lord came as a fulfillment of that type, the anti-type. He is the perfect lamb. How is he perfect? He lived our life. All the things that we've done wrong, he didn't. And he was able to live our life and then die our death. God could take the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect lamb of God. John the Baptist called him that. John 1:29, John the Baptist saw him on the countryside, pointed at him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." My friends, do you have sin in your life? Anyone who can admit that they're not perfect. Maybe you've just sinned once in your life, in your own mind, which means you've got bigger problems. You're more deluded than you think. You have sin. You can be forgiven from it. Have it forgotten. How? By taking your life and identifying your life with the man who actually was and is perfect. You see, we do this identification all the time. You've heard me use the example. I mean, if you're a Baylor person, you like Baylor. I'm sorry for you, University of Houston Cougars. I wish I could use that example for you today. But if you're from Baylor, you were watching the Final Four and March Madness. You're a Baylor fan. Maybe you didn't even go to Baylor, but you wear a green shirt and a B on your hat or something. And you will say, having never played a game of basketball, having not been there last night to win the game, you will say what? We won. And you identify yourself with the victors because you won as they won. Our Lord and God won the battle over sin, died the death you and I should have died to sacrifice his life for our sins so that his blood will forgive our sins. Our identification with him isn't a shirt or a fish on the back of your car. You can have those. Our identification with the victor is by faith. We believe it. We receive it. And the better word it really is to receive it. I think of it as a ball in the air, a football being thrown in your direction. It's there. Reach up and grab it. Receive the ball, stand in the end zone, and celebrate your victory. We identify with what Christ did, and we have his victory by faith. We believe it. We receive it. We trust it. When we look at Christ is risen, we see the Sabbath was over. He died on Friday, Good Friday. The date would have been April the 3rd, A.D. 33. Jesus died. He died on the day that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. The Passover lamb died during the Passover lamb sacrifice. The blood was being shed. He was buried on that day. The next day, the Sabbath, he rested in the tomb as the rest of the nation of Israel rested. And on the first day, by the way, the day of first fruits, the third day into the feast of Passover, is called the Feast of First Fruits. They had a feast in commemoration of the first fruits of their harvest. Pull out a big, crop of, what do you call a crop of potatoes or carrots. Clearly, I did not go to A&M, but here it is. I've got all these carrots in my field. Do carrots come out of the ground? They don't grow in trees, do they? Not every one of you knew that. You pull it out. This is representative of all the carrots in my field. Jesus' resurrection is representative of everyone who will be resurrected from their grave and who are in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You get to be the wretch that you are, the sinner that you are, and forgiven of your sins by simply receiving Jesus Christ by faith. No one is here today that can say, but I've sinned too many times, too often. Christ's death saves all of that. His love absolutely pours over all of our sins, no matter how many times you've committed that sin. You are forgiven for it. That is what we call the gospel. The word means good news. Is that good enough news for you? No matter how low you are, how bad you've been, Christ saves you through faith in his name. That's why I'm here today. So when they look up, they see the stone is gone. The angel appears to him and he says, "Dude, do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus." Imagine going to the tomb. We don't go to tombs today to anoint bodies, but we might go to pay our respects. What if you visited such a tomb and there's some strange guy sitting on the headstone and you look in and he says, "Don't be amazed." You would look at him and say, "Are you out of your mind? Don't be amazed. Why can't I be amazed? I'd like to be amazed by seeing a raised human from the dead." Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus. Why shouldn't they have been amazed? Here's the reason. Because Jesus told them he was going to do it. Why be amazed at Jesus doing what he said he was going to do? But they were amazed. Don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. He's been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples, his disciples and Peter. I think he adds Peter because Peter, the last time Peter and Jesus spoke, Jesus told him, "You're going to deny me three times." And the last time they saw each other was when Peter denounced Jesus and he looked through the window where Jesus was being tried and their eyes met. How bad would you feel? You see our Lord Jesus with the love in his heart. Go tell my disciples and tell that poor, hurting Peter, "I'm alive. And I'll meet him in Galilee." Oh, I'd like to have been Peter. I'd have been running to Galilee. I want to see him. They went out and they fled from the tomb, trembling, as you and I would have. Their astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So what do we do with Jesus? So what? He's risen from the dead. The devil believes that. That doesn't make the devil a Christian. You can believe in historical truths and it not do anything for your life. Many of you believe in historical truths, but it hasn't done anything for your life. You have to do something with the truth. What do we do with Jesus? You see, this dilemma what we're in, we've got to look at what Jesus said and what he did, what people said he did, and we've got to make a choice. There's really only three choices I'm going to show you today. What do you do with a man who says in Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me"? If someone told you that, what would you say? "You arrogant fool, who do you think you are?" Jesus said it. What would you say to someone who said, "My sons, your sins are forgiven"? Not forgiving you for offense against you. We can do that with people who have offended us. He's telling this man in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, this man who was crippled and bent over and unable to function properly because of his sin, Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then an amazing thing happened. The man got up, showing that he was indeed forgiven of his sins, that it was in that particular case his sins that had oppressed him physically. People were very offended that day, especially the religious leaders. What do you do with the guy who says that? What do you do with the man who says, "I am the light of the world"? "The one who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's a pretty arrogant statement from someone. You've got to do something with him. Jesus said this, of course. What do you do with Jesus who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me"? John 14:6. What do you do with that guy? You can only do one of three things, three options. We call it three L's. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is indeed the Lord. A liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Let's evaluate based upon what you've got to do with him. By the way, there are no other options. Not because I say so, but because you can't come up with another option. He's either lying about what he said, or he's a lunatic in that he thought those things were true, and they weren't, or he's actually who he said he is, the Lord Jesus, the Lord Almighty, I should say. So option one, is he a liar? Either Jesus deliberately lied about who he was, making him a liar. That, if you're a liar, that means you know the truth, and you're twisting the truth. A lunatic will not know the truth, and they're deluded. Jesus, if he's a liar, knew that he wasn't the way, the truth, and the life, and was just lying to everyone. If so, then he was also a hypocrite because all of his teachings counter what he was saying as a liar, told people not to lie, speak the truth, love. You're not loving anyone if you're lying to them. And Jesus was all about love and forgiveness. Liars don't preach that. If he was a liar, then he was also on par with a demon because he told others to trust in him for eternal life. Only a demon, the devil himself, would do such. If he was a liar, then Jesus is the ultimate fool for being crucified. Who goes out and dies on a cross for a willful lie? That's an idiot liar. So just put idiot in front of that liar, an idiot liar. Someone who knows that he's not the Messiah and goes to the cross and suffers as Jesus did? No, not a liar. Philip Schaff, a historian, says this: how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, a deceitful, selfish, depraved man have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How does a liar do that? They don't. The results of Jesus' life and ministry don't line up with a liar. Wherever Jesus has been proclaimed, lives, many of yours, have been changed for good. Thieves have been made honest. Addicts are cured of their addictions. Hateful individuals become channels of love. Unjust persons become just, etc., etc. People's lives aren't transformed by liars. If they are, it's for the good, not to be like the liar. Someone who lived as Jesus lived, taught as Jesus taught, and died as Jesus died could not have been a liar. That's just common sense. So he's not a liar. Option two, he's just a lunatic, a crazed fool. Jesus actually believed himself, falsely in this case, to be God's son. And he traveled around making claims to deity, which would make him a lunatic. We know people like that. We've seen people in our day and age, just in the modern world. David Koresh was one of them. With what happened in Waco back in 1993. Jim Jones, the People's Church, who caused, I believe it was over 1,000 people to drink Kool-Aid to their deaths, laced with cyanide, telling people he was the Messiah in the 70s. And many prior to him thinking that they're the Messiah, but being deluded. If so, if Jesus was that, to announce the height of his own idiocy would have been that he came to Israel. I mean, if you are going to go claim your God, would you go to a monotheistic society in Jerusalem? You'd go to San Francisco, where it might be bought, or Austin, where people believe that sort of thing. For you Austinites, I apologize. There are some sane people there. So Jesus would have, at the height of his delusion, would have come to this place to announce he's the Messiah or God in the flesh. Those who say they're God are dangerous. Jesus would have deluded and been self-deceived, needing to be locked up so as to not hurt himself or others. But that's not why his enemies tried to get him. He's not a lunatic. A man who did the kind of things Jesus did and spoke the kind of truths he spoke could not be a lunatic. Lunatics don't say and act the way Jesus spoke and acted. You may not know this until you actually read what he spoke and what he did in the Word of God. It's in the New Testament. Lunatics don't have as many sane followers as Jesus had throughout the centuries. Throughout the centuries, not just in the church today. People who are Christians are down to earth. They get it. They see the world as it is, as it really is. I know some are pretty dingy. I get it. And some of them you meet and you go, oof, let's not hang with them. Beware, you might be that person. That's why we get married, so our spouse will tell us the truth. If he's not a liar, if he's not a lunatic, that only leaves one option. And the final L, he is the Lord. He is the Lord Almighty. He is who he says he is, God in the flesh. He is Lord in Christ. That means Messiah. That means anointed one of God. The famous quote from the once agnostic C.S. Lewis says this: I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, meaning Jesus. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, Lewis says, that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. I guess anything could have come to mind for him, but it was a poached egg for him. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He can only be liar, Lord, or lunatic. Lewis continues. He says, you can shut Jesus up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. If you are visiting today, you are a once-a-year attender to church. If you have been dragged here against your will and you are doing it just to make your family happy, God bless you. I recognize you came to the wrong church today. Make your choice. Lord, liar, or lunatic. God has not left any other option open to us. But make sure that if you choose the option of liar or lunatic, that you can defend it. Because all common sense mitigates your position. These, John says, he's speaking of the gospel that he wrote in the Gospel of John. He says, these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. From John chapter 20, verse 31. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord Almighty? Bill Bright, the late Bill Bright, said this: any reputable argument for the validity of Christianity stands or falls on the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, anyone can say they're God. But a man who says he's God, who fulfills prophecy, who says I'm going to die and be raised in 3 days, and actually does it, that is one worth looking into. Bright continues, he says, it is for this reason that his resurrection has been ridiculed and contested through the centuries by all kinds of skeptics. It is for the same reason that men of faith from all walks of life and disciplines of learning have dedicated their entire lives to proving that Jesus truly was raised from the dead, myself being one of them. My life has changed, is transformed, and continues to change and transform for the better just by simply knowing who Jesus is. And many of you can attest to the same thing in your life. At Harvest Bible Church, we are moving into a study of the book of Revelation. And I thought, how can I do the book of Revelation on Easter Sunday? I figured it out, and I said, here, I'm just going to do it. If you're a once-a-year person and you come to church and you hear about the resurrection every year, well, I'm going to give you something else. You see, Jesus was raised from the grave not just to live eternally, but his plan is continually unfolding. The last book of the Bible was written by the last living apostle, John, the brother of James, one of the sons of Zebedee, their dad. We believe his mother was Salome. The apostle John, an old man at this time, 60 plus years after the resurrection, was given a revelation by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to tell what would happen, what will actually unfold. Not so much when, but what. And that's what we have in the book of Revelation. Over the next few months to a year, we will be going through the book of Revelation verse by verse. It's very exciting for many people. Even if you're not a churchgoer, you might say, yeah, I'd like to know a little bit more about Revelation. By the way, it has no S on the end of it. If you come up and say, hey, I like the book of Revelations, I'm going to say, what book is that? We don't call the book of John the book of John's. We don't call the book of Matthew the book of Matthew's. We don't call the book of Hebrews Hebrew. So let's call it by its name. It is the book of Revelation. The Greek word behind Revelation, it's Greek because it's written in the New Testament as Greek, is the word apocalypse. It's an unveiling of the truth. Hence, revelation. It is being revealed. Our risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal to us, reveal to John, who will write it down, and God will preserve it century after century to the present day so that we will know what's coming. Everybody wants to know what's coming, except most people read the wrong things. If you're reading Nostradamus, you're reading the wrong things. If you're reading some of the crazy people out there today who think they know when Jesus is coming, you're reading the wrong people. Jesus himself said, no man knows. So if someone sets a date, that's an easy bullet point to say, that means I shouldn't listen to that man or woman. They don't know because they say they do know. The book of Revelation at Easter. In chapter 1, verse 1, John says this. He writes, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we know that it's not John's words. He's just telling us what Jesus said. The revelation or apocalypse unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You see, if we can't believe eyewitness accounts of the resurrection and of those who wrote, having received Jesus' words, then who can we believe? Everything you believe about history is based upon someone who had an eyewitness account. And most of the time, history books are being written and rewritten, and they're being written by a modern author who's quoting from an author who was quoting from an author who was quoting from an author who saw the original, whatever it was. Could have been the inauguration of George Washington as the first president of the United States. None of us here saw that. We believe it based upon testimony, eyewitness testimony. Going back further, how do we know that Thomas Aquinas lived, who lived in the 1200s? How do we know? You think, how do we care? Well, he's a historian. He was a theologian. We might go back and learn about the 4th century theologian, St. Augustine, also pronounced Augustine. How do we know he existed? Did any of you meet him? In fact, how many of you met your great-great-great-grandpa? I never met him, but I'm quite certain he lived. Why? Because I'm here. We believe the things we believe based on eyewitness testimony that others had. They pass it down through the scrutiny of the centuries. We see, okay, this was wrong. Clearly they made this story up. The Bible has been under scrutiny for almost 2,000 years. And the best people have, the best the modern person can come up with today would be people like from, say, the Jesus Seminar, which sounds Christian, but is nothing of the kind. The Jesus Seminar, which concludes from one of their top dogs named John Dominic Crossan from DePaul University, who says Jesus was not resurrected. He was probably buried in a shallow grave and dug up by wild dogs. Probably? You're going to write that? You weren't there. You write 1,900 years later, and that's the best you got? He was dug up by wild dogs. Not a single shred of evidence of the eyewitnesses, even Jesus' enemies, say that he was in a shallow grave and dug up by dogs. And if he was, all they had to do was go get the corpse and parade it through town and say, look, here's your risen Savior. All history points to it being just spot on, and it has been the most scrutinized account of any account that's ever been written or foisted on mankind. John continues in Revelation 1, says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So just by listening to the book of Revelation, you will be blessed. There is a blessing in just listening to the word of God. But it's all the more so for those who not only hear it, but who heed it, who listen to it, who take caution for what's said. It's an important book of the Bible, a mysterious book of the Bible. And I'll tell you up front, I'm not going to have an answer for every single thing. I know you were expecting that, some of you. Lance is going to spell it all out for us. I'm going to do my best, but I'm going to come up way short. We're going to look at what God has said, and we're going to be blessed for it at the end. Please let us not argue about it. I'm praying a lot for that. Jesus says in the first chapter, God Almighty says, he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega. By the way, if you ever had to memorize the Greek alphabet, you know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Jesus is using this within the Greek language to say, or I should say God is saying, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He is the Eternal One, the Eternal God. The only one that can say, I was, is, and will be. God is that person. In fact, that's what his name, Yahweh, means. It means to be. That's what the word Yahweh means. Y-H-W-H means to be. It can mean past, present, or future in Hebrew. And that's how God introduced himself to Moses. Moses said, Lord, who do I tell Pharaoh is sending me to tell him to let your people go? And God says, I am who I am. Wait, what'd you say? Tell them I am sent you. Yahweh, I am, I was, I will be, I am the eternal God, and I'm sending you, Moses, to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'm telling you in a Moses-like fashion, Satan, let God's people go. You are absolutely bound by sin, by unbelief. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ will free you from your unbelief, will free you from your sins. God announces, this is who I am. I am the Alpha Omega. Note this, God is speaking in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, saying, I am. It's quoted also in Isaiah 41, verse 4, 43, verse 10, and 44, verse 6, God Almighty saying, I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. And he says this in Isaiah, there is no other. I'm the only one. There is no one else but me. Jesus says in the same context of Revelation 1, 17 through 18, he says, I am the first and the last and the living one. No, we just stop there for a second. I am the first and the last. I thought God is first and the last. He is. Jesus said, I'm the first and the last. He is. What does this mean? Jesus is God. It's exactly what he's been trying to tell us from the day he was conceived. Oh, you say, well, Mary gave him birth. How can God be given birth? He only was given birth in his flesh. God has always existed. He took on flesh to be like you and me, to live our lives and die our death. He says, continually says, I am the first and the last. Jesus saying it. And the living one, I was dead. Ask those Jehovah's Witnesses who knock on your door, who tell you that Jesus, that God Almighty, that Jehovah is the first and the last, and Jesus is just some guy that came along. Ask him, when did God die? They'll say, God didn't die. Oh, yes, he did. Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And he says right here, I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Book of Revelation gives us the Easter message. Jesus died, and he died for you and me willingly. Didn't have to. He did it willingly. He had to do it to save us from our sins, and he is now alive forevermore. There are no graves to visit with Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have an annual day by which we all meet in some location in Jerusalem and say, let's meet at the tomb of Jesus and celebrate. There's no one there. He is alive. That's what makes the faith, what makes our religion superior to all. Our God is alive. All other faiths, he is dead. When we look at Revelation at a glance, take your head and just hold it like this. This is a plow through. You want a drink of water. It's a fire hose of an overview of the book of Revelation. My hope is that it will whet your appetite to know what's coming, to know what's coming based upon what the Word of God teaches. We see in the book of Revelation, God reveals himself in chapter 1 through Jesus Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, he speaks of seven churches. By the way, every number in the book of Revelation is literal. People will say the book of Revelation is a book of all kinds of figures of speech, and it is. There are figures of speech in it, but figures of speech are easily interpreted. You know, if you and I are going to go out to lunch today and we're going to chew the fat, for instance, and some we come home and your spouse says, what'd you do? What'd you talk about? Oh, we were just chewing the fat. If your wife going to say, your spouse go, well, did it taste good? Why would you chew fat? No, she gets it, or he'll get it, that, no, we were talking. We were rapping. We were talking. It's a figure of speech, but figures of speech in the book of Revelation are interpreted quite simply in many occasions. But the numbers are not figures. Every time it says there's seven or there's a number, any number in the book of Revelation, it's always that literal number. We learn of seven churches. He says there's seven churches, and when you count them out, there's seven churches in chapters 2 through 3. He says there's going to be seven seals of God's judgment. When you count them up, there's seven seals. There's seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11, and there's seven of them. There are seven key figures in chapters 12 through 13. There are seven bowls of God's wrath in chapters 15 through 16. There are the seven dooms of Babylon, Babylon being representative of false religion and false politics. False religion and false politics. A woman representing false religion, riding the beast in Revelation 17, riding on a political system of false lies. Christ's glorious return is given to us in chapter 19, 1 to 21. Christ's millennial kingdom, where he reigns on the earth, is given to us after his return in chapter 20. And the seven new things which we learn about the new heavens and the new earth are in chapters 21 to 22 when we look at Revelation at a glance. In chapters 2 to 3, we see the things which are. Chapter 1 is the things that John once knew, his past. Here's what you know about Jesus, John. In chapters 2 and 3, he tells him, here's the things that are. What was, what is, and then in chapter 6 through 22 is what will be. What was, what is, what will be. The things which are in the churches. These churches were historical churches in the modern country of Turkey, Asia Minor at the time. And he speaks to these churches. We learn of the church in Ephesus, which was a cold church, lacking love. They were orthodoxly sound. Is orthodoxly a word? In their orthodox theology, they were solid. They were those people that knew their stuff, but their hearts were cold as ice. And without love associated and attached to truth, neither one matters. That's what this church was. The church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. The third church in Pergamum was the worldly church. All of these churches represent each church in our day and age and have represented every church of every day and age. The church in Thyatira was the tolerant church. We put up with anything, all in the name of love. Does that sound familiar to you? The church in Sardis was the dead church. Thought they were alive. Philadelphia, the church was a persevering church under trial and under persecution, yet they were persevering. Jesus has nothing bad to say about this church. By the way, that's not in Pennsylvania. That's in Asia Minor, again. The church of brotherly love. And the church in Laodicea, that lukewarm church, that middle-of-the-road church, that church that we take no stand. We just want everybody to feel happy. This is God saying, you make me want to vomit. I want to spit you out of my mouth. And it was funny, yes. See, when you use words like vomit in church, people laugh from time to time. The theme that you may or may not know from the book of Revelation is repent. It's about repentance. Note this. Chapter 2, verse 5. Speaking to one of the churches, speaking to the church in Ephesus, remember, Jesus says, where you have fallen and repent, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand. By the way, the lampstand here is representative of the church itself, unless you repent. Chapter 2, verse 16, Jesus says, repent, or I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them. In chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, Jesus says, I gave her time to repent. This was the woman that was leading the church astray. And I will throw her in a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. She was a false teacher and she was leading the people astray. And Jesus in his love is saying, I'm giving you grace. Come out of that, repent, and I will forgive your sins. In chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. So you see that the plagues that are poured out in the book of Revelation are meant to draw unbelievers to repentance. And what does it mean to repent? But not just to confess that you're a sinner, but to turn away from the sin that you've confessed. I've been walking in this direction in my life. This direction has been wrong. This direction has been all about me, what makes me happy. God is calling us to a life where we follow Him. The blessing is there, not there. Repent. Move from slavery to you and move to my slavery where Jesus says, my yoke is light, my burden is not heavy. Come to me, repent of your life and follow me. What the book of Revelation is trying to do. But sadly, they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, of their thefts in chapter 9, verse 21. In spite of the fact that God is pouring out his wrath, these people are not listening. They're not repenting. Chapter 16, verse 9, when it really gets hot, when God's final wrath is being poured out, John says, men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed, which when you blaspheme, it means you slander someone. They slandered the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And in 16:11, it says they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Some people do that today. And their pains and their sores, their difficulties, they shake their fist at God. Our pains and our trials are meant to lead us to God. God wants to set us free from them. Find God in the midst of your pain, whether it be emotional or physical, and cry out, God, save me. Bring me out of this. Folks, he's listening. The book of Revelation is about repentance, but it is about judgment. And that's why I'm not looking forward to teaching it. It's a gory book. It's about a lot of judgment. I put this over here. I thought maybe I should, maybe I shouldn't. But note that the book of Revelation is comprised from chapter 6 to chapter 19 of 7 years. Why 7 years? Because God likes the number? I don't know. But 7 years because it's the last of a group of sevens that God promised, dating back to 550 BC, that he was going to foist upon the Israelite people. In other words, Israelites were taken into the promised land under Joshua. Moses died. Joshua took them in to the land of modern Palestine, which is Israel. That's God's land and God's people. And he told them, if you obey me and you will abide by my law, I will bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to remove you from the land. And if you read the Old Testament, you know that they were eventually removed from the land. They went into the land in 1400 BC, and they were removed from the land in 600 BC. So during that time period, they were acting corruptly. That's a long time. What's 1400 BC down to 600 BC? It's a couple hundred years, right? I'm waiting for somebody to call it out because you're confused. I like to see people get confused with the BC thing. At any rate, they're living in this in God's land, and he sends them prophets to try to bring them to repentance. They don't listen to the prophets, so God does what he said he would do. He removed them from the land. But he gave them good teachers. One of those teachers was named Daniel. And Daniel went from Israel. He was one of the Judaic tribe. He was a royal son. And he was removed from Israel, and he was taken to Babylon, where he ministered to the people of Israel, as did Ezekiel. And God gave him the future. He told Daniel what would happen. And around 550 BC, he told him, Daniel, 70 sevens are decreed for your people. 70 sevens. That's 490 years. 70 sevens, 490 years. Those sevens, Daniel, will begin when a decree goes out to restore and rebuild your city that lies desolate, because they've been removed from it. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And Daniel is taken over. He's in Babylon. They're mourning the loss of their land. Their temple has been destroyed. Their priesthood is gone. Everything they know is gone. They're lamenting. And God tells Daniel, I'm going to restore it. There's going to be a decree that will restore and rebuild it. And Daniel, when that happens, there's going to be 69 of those 70s, which comes out to 483 years. That decree went out in 444 BC under Artaxerxes, a Persian king. Because you see, Persia dethroned Babylon as the world great power in 539 BC. But that decree went out in 444 BC by Artaxerxes. And if you begin to count 444 BC, 483 years, and you count all the leap years, you come down, when does that 69th year end? Right down to the day it ends when our Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on a day we call Palm Sunday, 483 years later. Now, that's only 69 of the 70 weeks. It says at the end of those 69 weeks, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, verse 26, that the Messiah at that time will be cut off. It's speaking of a Messiah. Jesus, 550 BC, it's being given. Jesus is born in the first century. In fact, his birth makes it the first century. He was cut off at the end of that week. So we've got the 69 weeks. Where's the 70th week? Well, there's a gap. That's why I have the church there in the parentheses. This parenthetical time period where Paul speaks of in the book of Romans chapter 11, where the gospel now goes out not to the Jews, but to Gentiles, non-Jews, you and me. We've heard the gospel. The gospel has gone worldwide. People have heard the gospel and believed in Christ. And God has promised, he even tells us in Romans chapter 11, that when the final Gentile comes in, when the final believer of Gentiles comes in, God goes back to the Jews. That's the 70th week. Why is it 7 years? Because there's 7 years in prophecy that have not begun. And they will begin, according to Daniel 9:27, same context, when a world ruler arises and signs a treaty with Israel and allows them to rebuild their temple and offer their sacrifices. And at that point, it's a seven-year treaty. He breaks it in the middle. And there's great persecution in the book of Revelation describes the events of that seven-year time period. The final week of the 70 weeks of Daniel. I know it's a lot to take in. If you haven't studied the 70 weeks, you're going, what? Wait, where am I? Why did I come here today? I told you, it was going to be deep. God's word is deep. It's not because I'm deep. God's word is deep. It's packed. And I want to seize the day, carpe diem. I want to seize the moment with all of you to whet your appetite of what God's word says and the predictions that it makes, all the prophecies that God did make that have come to pass, all the ones that haven't come to pass, how they will come to pass. Because why? God doesn't lie. And see, that rhymes, so it must be true. So that seven-year tribulation, it completes Daniel's 70 weeks. That 490 years is only up to 483 years. And it's been separated from the previous 69, the last seven yet fulfilled. It's called in the Bible the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Jacob is Israel. It's not for Gentiles. That parenthetical gap I showed you, God is working with Gentiles now. But God will go back to Israel, and that 7-year tribulation will be a time of great trouble, hence the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. A time of wrath, Zephaniah calls it in 1:15-18. Not a fun time, not a time you want to be in. A time of indignation and punishment, Isaiah 26, verse 20. The church, however, is not destined for God's wrath. It's destined for tribulation and trials and horrors, but not at this level, not the level of what Revelation chapter 6 through 19 gives us. And plus, there's no mention of the church in Revelation 6 to 19, which comprises that 7-year tribulation. We believe the church will have been raptured, yes, removed from the earth, so that God will now begin that last 7-year time period for his people Israel. Because if you look at the 70-year prophecy, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, God says 70 weeks or 70 sevens have been decreed, Daniel, for your people. Your people, Daniel's people, or Israel. The seven seals begin in Revelation chapter 6. This begins what will be. There's a white horse, which must represent the Antichrist, who will bring a world peace without war, at least seemingly. The red horse follows. Antichrist is granted authority to take peace from the earth, and there is war. What follows is a black horse, which leads to terrible famine worldwide. This isn't localized. It's worldwide. The pale horse represents the death of 25% of the world's population all at once. Now, if there's 8 billion people on the planet and 25% die, that means 2 billion people die in a day. Later on, a third of what's left will die all at once. It's a horrible, terrible time. It's not a time that Christians want to have any part of. This is the seals, one seal. And by the way, think of a seal as an envelope you get in the mail. It's sealed. The only person that has the right to open that seal is the person it's addressed to. Jesus were introduced in Revelation 4 and 5 as the only one that has a right to open these seals that are handed to him. John gets them and he begins to cry in Revelation 4 and 5. He says, I can't open these. He gives them to the Lamb. The Lamb has the right to open them, and when he opens them, this is what comes out of the seals. White horse, red horse, black horse, the pale horse, death. The fifth is prayers for those people who were not Christians prior to the tribulation, but who have come to know Christ during the tribulation, and who are crying out for justice from the dead. This fifth seal where they're actually they know what's going on. They're dead, but they know what's going on. They're pleading with Jesus to give them vengeance, to avenge their death. And Jesus tells them, wait a little bit longer. It's not through yet. Seal 6, there's an earthquake. Not just one on the San Andreas Fault. Not one over in China. An earthquake that affects the entire globe. A worldwide earthquake. Or one that has worldwide effects with all the cosmic disturbances that will go with it. All the volcanoes that will erupt as a result of it. All the ash in the air that will result from it. All the spewing up. You ever been to Yellowstone National Park? That's just an earthquake waiting to happen. That is the earth saying there's going to come a day when all of this is going to be belched out and you don't want to be anywhere near. And the seventh seal is actually the seven trumpets. So the seventh seal itself is comprised of seven trumpets. Jesus says when he speaks of this in Mark 13, he says, for those days will be a time of tribulation, such has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here that he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Jesus warns as such. So when you see here in this little slide, I've got those arrows pointing to the first six seals. And there's the seventh seal that's much longer. We'll come back to that. Keep that in mind. I love this slide. The trumpet judgments come out of the seventh seal. Remember, I told you this wasn't going to be easy. The first trumpet, you see a third of the earth is burned up. An entire third is burned up. The second trumpet, the sea, or a third of the sea, turns to blood. Blood. Which means there's death. In trumpet number 3, a third of the fresh water is poisoned. In trumpet number 4, a third of the sun, moon, and stars is darkened. And then there's a pause. And the angel says, the next three trumpets are called three woes. Woe, woe, woe to what's coming. Woe number one, which is the fifth trumpet, is a locust-like creature. He's a funny-looking guy, but he's not going to bring about any laughter when you read about him in Revelation 9. Locust-like creatures that invade the earth for 5 months. Incidentally, that's how long locusts last. They die after 5 months. Trumpet number six is called woe number two. There are four unique demons that are sent to kill a third of the earth's population. Remember, a fourth of it was killed prior. An unknown time prior. Woe number three is trumpet number seven. The seven bowl judgments come out of the seventh trumpet. So as the seven trumpets came out of the seventh seal, out of the seventh trumpet come seven bowls of God's wrath. It's just telescoping. Jesus said it's like a woman in birth, a woman in labor. And ladies who have had babies, you know there's a pain, and then they're 30 minutes apart, and then they're 10 minutes apart, they're 5 minutes apart, and you know something big is going to happen. This is the way it's described in the Bible. It's telescoping out. Pain, pain. It gets worse, it gets worse, it gets worse. By woe number three, one wonders how it could get worse. So you see the seven seals. Isn't that great? Look at that. Thank you. In the seventh seal, there's seven trumpets. There they are. I got to do it again. Out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets. The seven key figures, the book of Revelation takes a pause. As many movies do and books, you'll read up to a certain point, and the story's going along just right, and they end it, and there's a little line there. And it goes back to a context you were reading prior, and you got to catch back up with the story. And when that one gets real exciting, they stop it there, and they go back to the other one. Book of Revelation is doing the same thing. And in chapters 12 to 14, it pauses, it goes back. And we learn of seven key figures, this woman who represents Israel, the dragon who represents Satan and persecutes Israel, who is the focus of the last 7 years of time. The male child who represents Jesus, who dies, is resurrected, and ascends to heaven as he did. Michael, who is the archangel, a key figure. The remnant, which is redeemed Israel. There's Israel and there's redeemed Israel. There's all y'all and there's y'all. Y'all is a redeemed Israel. If you're going to write the Bible in redneck, that's what it would say. The redneck study Bible. We're going to join later today in the fellowship room to study the redneck study Bible. Sorry. The beast out of the sea is the sixth creature, who is the Antichrist. And then the beast that comes up out of the earth is the false prophet. You've got a world leader that, no, his name's not going to be Antichrist. His mom and dad didn't name him Antichrist. He will be. We all know his name. His name is Nikolai Carpathia. We know this from the Left Behind series. By the way, that's a joke. We have no idea where he's going to come out of Romania in that book. Now, it is a man that the world will think hung the moon. He will be impressive. He will probably be very good looking, tall, dark, and handsome. He will be very educated. He will be a slick and smooth speaker. He will be one people are attached to. He will have powers, and he will have a right-hand man who will be just as slick, the false prophet, who will bring glory and honor to this Antichrist. The world will surround him. Everyone will be duped by him, except Christians. They'll know him. They will have been given the gospel prior to the rapture. They will not have believed in Christ. They will miss the rapture and be in the tribulation, and then they will believe in Christ. And they will know why all their friends are gone, why their church is empty, why their spouse who tried to get them to believe all those years, why they believed and why they're gone and why they had to stay behind. And they will bring about the truth. They will be among those who will bring about the truth because they will know why they were not taken. They will see and understand who this man is, these men are, I should say. We read about this in Revelation chapter 13. During this time, Israel will hide at the midpoint of the tribulation. They will flee to the mountains, according to Mark chapter 13, verse 14. And Satan will go forth to persecute the rest of God's people. We read that in these chapters, 12, 13, and 14. In Revelation 13, specifically, we see the beast out of the sea, Antichrist. Paul calls him the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. He is depicted as having seven heads, which represent all of Israel's persecutors throughout the centuries. He has 10 horns, which will represent resurrected Rome. I was looking at one of the pictures. There is actually outside, I've got a picture of it before we close today, which is coming soon, by the way. There's a picture. There's actually a statue of a bull with a woman sitting on it outside the European Union office in Brussels, Belgium. And it's a woman riding the beast. Her name is Europa. Europe was named after her. She's a Greek mythological figure. Outside of the parliament in Europe is also that same beast with 10 foundation stones at his backside. 10 foundation stones. It's out there today and has been. These 10 nations that will come up together and rule the world with the Antichrist as their leader. The world is looking for this, by the way. It's looking, and it seems as if our world is moving very easily toward that place. The Antichrist will suffer a mortal wound, and the false prophet will heal him. This will dazzle the world. The beast out of the earth is the false prophet. He looks like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He will direct worship to the Antichrist, and he will resurrect him from the grave. He gives the mark of 666, which is the only way you can buy and sell. It's not a big satanic figure. It is, but it doesn't look it. You won't have horns, and you won't have to listen to heavy metal music. You'll just need a tattoo or a mark of some kind on your wrist or your forehead if you want to buy your groceries at Walmart. Anything on Amazon will require this mark. You cannot buy or sell without it. And so if you don't get it, you will die of starvation. You will need people to bring you food. It will be a certain point at which the people helping you out will betray you, and you will die a slow, painful death. If you live throughout it, you will be among those standing. In Revelation 14, we see the Lamb and the 144,000, which are all the 12 tribes of Israel, on Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. Babylon the Great will have fallen in Revelation 14. In the final hour of judgment, the harvest of the earth is reaped as the ungodly are judged through the prayers of the saints. This event is depicted as a bloody battle with 200 miles of blood, and it's known as the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 15 flashes back to a time before chapter 14 and introduces those final bowls that come out of the final trumpet, that came out of the final seal of God's wrath, which extends from these. The seventh seal will contain seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet will contain seven bowls, and it just gets uglier. Look here. There's those seals. There's the trumpets out of the seventh seal, and there's the bowls out of the seventh trumpet. Let me do it again. Again. These bowl judgments in 16, chapter 16, population with the first bowl will break out in painful sores. Sea life will be completely destroyed, not a third of it. Fresh water is totally contaminated, not partially. The earth's climate is altered. The sun severely scorches people in bowl number 4. Bowl number 5, an unusual darkness will cover the earth, no doubt, with all the ash in the air covering the sun and the moon. People will not see the way we do today. The Euphrates River is said to will dry up. It will prepare for the Battle of Armageddon, that final battle, and the worst earthquake in the history of mankind will be seen. By the way, this is a picture. As you stand on the plains of this mountain of Megiddo in Israel, you see the plains of Megiddo. It's called Har, which means, it's Hebrew for mountain, the plain, or the mountain of Megiddo, or Armageddon. There's where it is. Stood on it. If you go with us to Israel next year, you can stand on this mountain and see. This is where it will all end. After the beast's throne is darkened in the fifth bowl, the Euphrates, where Babylon sits, is dried up in the sixth bowl. It prepares the way for the kings of the east. Between bowls 6 and 7, a demonic call goes out to the kings of the east so that they will cross the dry Euphrates into the Holy Land. Again, the land of God's people will be the final battle, place of the final battle. From Bozrah, which is in Edom, to Jerusalem, to Dan, which is the northern part of Israel, the nations will gather, and God will pour out that final bowl of his wrath. By the way, again, all of this is to bring about repentance from unbelievers. Onto them at Armageddon and an earthquake. Hailstones fall, Jerusalem is split in three, and Babylon is no more. As we see those unfold. Revelation 17, the harlot is judged, who sits on the waters of many people. In many languages, she represents spiritual adultery. By the way, spiritual adultery is this. God is the only God to worship. All else, including our own selves, our own children that we tend to worship, or baseball, or shopping, or our cars, our homes, a new bathroom. We worship these things. All of our money goes toward these things. God himself is to be our only object of worship. Spiritual adultery is when we remove our worship from him onto anything else. That's idolatry. And God will judge that. In the end, it will be materialism on steroids. It will be people doing everything they want to do and completely rejecting what God has given us to do. The beast the harlot sits upon will represent the world government from which she receives her power. The 10 horns will represent those 10 kings. The harlot's clothing represents the beauty that attracts the world to her false religion. Beginning at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, Babylon has always been the mother of false religion. That is modern day Iraq. The harlot is guilty of murdering Christians. And the harlot, by the way, has told all Christians, come, be one with us. We worship the same God. No, you don't. She's guilty, and she will murder those who do not do what she says. That is not necessarily a woman, but is the representative of world religions. The seven heads probably refer to the seven kingdoms that oppressed Israel throughout the history of time. Here she is. Someone took a snapshot of her in the first century. But here's that sculpture outside of the European Union's Parliament building in Strasbourg, France. Look at that. A woman riding the beast. Look at the backside there. It's sitting on 10 pillars. Who built this? There she is outside of Brussels, a woman riding the beast. This is Europa. Again, this is Greek mythology. This is the woman that took off on this bull, and Europe was named after her, a woman riding the beast. Here's what Christ says as we close. He gives us the end so that he could tell us this. See to it that no one misleads you, Mark 13:5. Do not be frightened, Mark 13:7. You must be on your guard, Mark 13:9. The one who endures to the end will be saved, Mark 13:13. Let the reader understand, we're the readers, Mark 13:14. Take heed, Mark 13:23 and 33, which means listen up. Be on the alert, Mark 13:34, 35, and 37. Be alert to what's going on. Be alert to your own life. Be alert to the end of all things, which is near. And at the end of the day, you have three choices. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord God Almighty. By believing in him, trusting him, receiving him, this wrath of God has nothing to do with you. Absolutely nothing to do with you. Because the wrath that's coming is only for those who haven't received Jesus. And what Jesus did on the cross was receive the wrath that was due on us on himself. He took it. His pain, our gain. We have the fine, the fee that must be paid is owed by us. Jesus came and paid it for us. We don't have to pay him back. We can't. We say, thank you, Lord, and spend the rest of our lives offering up our lives in thankfulness. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Which is he for you? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for proving that you are who you said you are. You rose from the grave. No one can do that, only God. The one who created the world can certainly rise from the dead, can live our life perfectly, and rise to give us the hope, the guarantee of eternal life. I pray for anyone here today who may not know you, open their hearts to receive the truth. For the rest of us, Lord, may we rejoice all the more that everything is in your hands, that you as the sovereign God, you don't miss a beat. You know it all. It's all in the palm of your hand. We rejoice. We worship you for that. Thank you, Lord. Because we live in a day where there's so many question marks. We're frustrated, Lord. We don't know why things are happening as they are until we read your word. Where evil is coming to its apex. We pray, Lord Jesus, come soon. Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we offer this time up to you and pray that you have been worshipped. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. Now may the Lord God bless you and keep you as you go.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.